All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah and find chapter 64, please. For our reading this morning, we're going to read the first 8 verses. I'll refer back to one of the familiar statements that is made here. But Isaiah chapter 64, and we'll begin with verse 1. Brother Rich will lead us.
Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, and that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, and that when the melting fire burneth, the fire causes the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, to the nations, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. And when thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down. The mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned, and those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as a filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter. And we all are the work of thy hand.
Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Romans. We'll find our text for today. We're in a study of the grace of God. We're at the 18th message today on the grace of God. I'm trying to bring it to a conclusion, so I think another couple of weeks I'll maybe be able to stop. We started a few weeks ago talking about the apostle of grace. If you were going to call Paul anything or give him a title, I think it might be the apostle of grace. We've talked about calling and the grace of God. We've talked about election and the grace of God, redemption and the grace of God, faith and the grace of God, eternal purpose and the grace of God, all statements coming from Paul's writings. If you remember, he used this word grace nearly 80% of all the times that it appears in the New Testament. Today I want to talk with you about the trail of righteousness and the grace of God. The trail of righteousness and the grace of God. We'll use both hours. We'll come back to 2 Timothy by and by. I haven't forgotten it. But today I want to talk with you both hours about the trail of righteousness and the grace of God. Let's read our two verses that we have for our text today. In verse 20 and 21 of chapter 5 in Romans, the apostle said, "Moreover, the law entered." I want you to hold your place because I'll come back and talk about this in just a few minutes. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." So you can see in verse 21 the close connection that he makes between grace and righteousness. I'm talking about the trail of righteousness. Abraham illustrated righteousness. The prophets preached righteousness. In the Gospels, Christ declared righteousness. And in the epistles, Paul and the other apostles explained righteousness. Sometimes people are confused because they don't take the Bible as a whole. And so they say, well, Jesus didn't say that. But what Paul said is just as much as inspired as what Jesus said. What Peter said and what Jude said is just as much inspired as what Jesus said. All of it is the Word of God. And the Gospels are the places where these great truths are declared, and the epistles are the place we go to see them explained. So the explanation of God's righteousness is nearly 2,000 years ago they were declaring the gospel of sin put away by Jesus Christ, the establishment and the imputation of righteousness unto justification, coming by the obedience of Christ unto death at the cross. And it was declared to the religious world of the Jews. It was declared to the intellectual world of the Greeks. And it was declared to the morally decadent world of the Romans. But it didn't take long till the spirit of apostasy set in, and the throne of apostasy, we'll see, was set up within the New Testament churches. And so the saints that believed in this righteousness and declared this righteousness were dispelled and replaced with ritualism and organization and external religion as a matter of history. And this persisted for the next 1,500 years. So what happened at about 1,500 was the coming along of Martin Luther and the Reformers. And Martin Luther and the Reformers came in part to the truth. Now, why do I say in part? It's because they preached righteousness and they preached justification, but they preached justification by, meaning upon the condition of faith. And so this justification of faith, which became their centerpiece of doctrine, is in opposition to the sovereign imputation of righteousness unto full justification. So that has held persuasion from that day until this. And so the Reformed theology is throughout our land. Today it has a new name under Neo-Calvinism, but it's still the same thing, and it's justification by faith. They desired to reform. That's why they're called reformers. They desired to reform the Catholic Church, not to depart from it. And so what they ended up with was being a hybrid. Today we have hybrid cars. So that means, if I understand right, they're part electric and part gas. Cars that I rent today, first time it did it, it scared me to death. But I came to a stop sign and it died. I thought, my goodness, what's wrong with this car? The light changed. I gave a little gas. It started back up and it went on. I think that's because it's a hybrid, or at least they're trying to save gas. I'm not sure if it does or not, but that's the world we're living in. We're living in a world of hybrids. And what happened with reformism is it became a hybrid. So today, when someone like Providence Church preaches the completeness of the work of Christ, sin put away by His body, no other conditions did God require to justify, nothing whatsoever, is a legal act in connection with His work, His blood, His bloody sacrifice at the cross. We are considered, therefore, to be abnormal rather than normal. We're considered to be non-New Testament even, or even cultic. So that which was normal has now become abnormal. And what is abnormal has become the norm of the day. I say to you that deception, not necessarily denial, is the work of the father of darkness and of the spirit of darkness that resides within man. It has been said that the closest one is to the truth, but is not the truth, is the most dangerous, the most deadly, the most fatal. And that's a true statement. So one gets close to the putting away of sin by Christ, and yet it's held out to be a condition that some man must fulfill. So I want to talk with you about this matter of righteousness. And when we preach righteousness, and it put away by, established by Christ, sin put away, Christendom whines and cries, and they say, give me my conditions. I've got to have something. If nothing else, give me faith. But I'm here to declare to you this righteousness that I believe was declared by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament and explained in the apostles. Now, what is faith, therefore, we must ask? Let me answer quickly. I've done it many times. But faith is the window by which we see. That's what Christ said. You cannot see. Faith is the God-given window by which we see what He has done. Faith is the God-given revelation of the truth. Faith is the God-given rest that we have within the soul based upon what He did altogether outside of us. Faith is understanding what He has done. So that is the gift of God. When He gives it, you have it. When you have it, you're able to see and understand and know and rest in that which He has done. But it is the message of the Scriptures, therefore we must preach it. It stands against man's natural inclination to be self-independent, and it gives all glory to God. That's what Paul said when he came to the end of the first chapter in 1 Corinthians, where he said, "But of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us." He became unto us what we were not ourselves. Wisdom and righteousness, there's our word, and sanctification and redemption, as it is written, "Let him that glorieth glory in the Lord." So all glory goes to God and all honor to our Lord Jesus Christ. So both hours I want to talk with you about the trail of righteousness and the grace of God. These two converge in our text. I want you to look with me in our text again. It says, "Moreover," in verse 20, "the law entered." Now, why does he use the word "moreover"? Well, to see that connection, you need to go back to verse 13. Where it says, For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, it would appear when he says, for until sin was in the world, that maybe he's making a distinction from what he said in verse 12. But in verse 12, he makes this statement, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." He's talking about the one man, the first Adam. He's talking about sin coming to the world and sin passing or being imputed. But it passed, that's a word that he uses here, upon all men. "For all did sin," as if we all did sin, "for until the law, sin was in the world." Now, the law that he's talking about is the law that came by Moses. But there was a law that came before that. And the law that came before that was the law that he gave to the first Adam, saying unto him, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When you do, in dying, you will die." So he used the word "die" two times to talk about the importance of death in connection with sin. "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." This might look like it contradicts the first statement, but no, it's a concession to the truth of the law's violation of sin being brought in and bringing in iniquity and condemnation and death. So indeed, there was a law that preceded Moses, but there was a purpose for the bringing in of the law of Moses. So that's the question. What was the purpose of bringing in the law of Moses? And that brings us to verse 20. From verse 14 down through verse 19, he has a series of comparisons, which we've been through, of course, and we surely will again, the Lord willing. But he said in verse 20, "Moreover, the law entered." Why did it come? "In order that," are you in verse 20 with me, "that the offense might abound." Now, what is that offense? Well, that offense he referred to in verse 17 and verse 18. "For if by one man's offense," and that word is well translated by "one man's fall." So when we talk about the fall of Adam, it comes from this verse and also verse 18. "Therefore, as by the offense of one." So the offense has to do with the fall. "Moreover, the law entered that the fall might abound." In other words, that it might appear what it truly is, and that is large. That it might appear big. That it might appear to superabound. So it might show the excessiveness of the condemnation that came, that man is naturally helpless and hopeless to change himself, that the offense might abound. "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Now, you'll notice that the word "abound" he used three times. So he's wanting to stress the largeness of sin, but by comparison, it is small compared to the largeness of grace. Grace is far superior to that of sin. Grace is exceedingly able to put away sin. But then when you come to verse 21, he begins to speak of sin in connection with it being a kingdom or a king. One of the first words that I learned in the Greek language was this word reign. It's the word basileia, and it's a word that means a kingdom or a king or to reign. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so my grace reigned through righteousness. So what he does is he looks at sin as if it were a person, a king. And as a king, as a kingdom, it rules and it reigns. It's despotic. It rules over. And so you have no say-so. You have no liberty, no freedom, no way to escape, no way to change things. Sin hath reigned as a king and as a kingdom, and all it could ever produce was death. It could never produce life. So coming to the law, thinking that the law can produce life, is the very opposite of what the law can produce and has produced. Even so, so here is the last comparison that he uses in this section. Even so, might or would, he used the word might in verse 20, uses the word might again, doesn't mean there what it might to you or to me. To you or to me, it might mean might be able to or might not be able to. But that's not what he's telling us. He's telling us that it would do that. It's a statement of condition. So, upon the law entering in verse 20, the offense would abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so would grace reign, stand strong, be mighty, be a king. But notice that it is through righteousness. Therefore, it is incumbent upon us to know something about this righteousness. Now, you might think, well, the rest of the religious world is not talking about righteousness. Therefore, it's not important. Because the rest of the religious world is going to talk with you about how you feel. They're going to make salvation to be psychological or social or feeling-oriented. But he describes grace, and he describes justification in terms of righteousness. So what is righteousness? Is this the only place it appears in the Scriptures? Well, notice that I'm talking about the trail of righteousness. So I want to go back and spend a little bit of time talking with you about the trail of righteousness through the Old and into the New Testament. First of all, let me talk about the word righteousness itself. It comes from the word right, or just, the Greek words dikaiosune. It means exactly that, being right or being just. It is used in at least four ways. It's used of the righteous character of God. For example, Jesus said in John 17 and verse 25, praying to the Father, O righteous Father. He could have said Holy Father. He could have said Sovereign Father. He could have said Unchangeable Father. But he didn't. He said, Righteous Father. O Righteous Father. Because it's very fundamental that God is righteous in Himself and He is righteous in all He does. So he said, O Righteous Father. But secondly, the word righteousness is used in connection with God's righteous demands. For example, in Matthew 5 and 20, Jesus said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So there, he's telling us how important it is that these righteous demands are kept. Nobody is going to go into heaven except they are righteous. You know that, don't you? Nobody is going into heaven except they are righteous. Do you have righteousness? Are you righteous? Most people are going to say, well, I've done better than my neighbor. I've done better than most people I know. I've tried hard. I've been sincere. But Jesus said, except your righteousness exceed, and the word exceed means super exceed. And these were men who tried hard. They were extremely diligent. They spent hours and hours and hours and a lifetime studying what it was to be righteous. And he said, yours has to super exceed that righteousness. So when we talk about righteousness, we must talk about the righteous demands of God. Now let me finish that up with saying that what they had to have was an altogether different kind of righteousness. Same with us. We must have an altogether different kind of righteousness than any righteousness that we might work out ourselves. Well, that's what this message is all about. So not only do you have the righteous character of God and the righteous demands of God, but we also must discuss the righteous failures of man. That is, that man has no righteousness to offer. We read it a little while ago in Isaiah 64, where he said that all of our righteousnesses, plural, meaning all of our very best, put all of it all together, yours and mine and hers and his, and you took all the best people in all the world and you put all their righteousnesses all together, what would they be? Filthy rags. Filthy rags. How are they going to possibly be able to be right with God and enter into His heaven? And then there is a fourth way of speaking of righteousness, and that is the righteousness worked out by Christ. And it's this righteousness that He's talking about right here in our text. And it's the righteousness that He calls the righteousness of God throughout the book of Romans. And here it is closely connected with grace. So how can you sing about grace if you don't know or believe in this righteousness? How can you bring a message on grace if you don't sing or know, if you don't understand this righteousness? So righteousness, that's the word. Now let me talk with you for a minute about righteousness and its appearance in the Old Testament. First time this word is used is in connection with Noah. In Genesis 7, it said, "For thee have I seen righteous before me." He wasn't the only one. There was a long line of those who had been righteous, and they were all the way from the line of Adam and his son Seth. Abel, you remember, had been put to death. His Seth, and that led to Noah. And there was a line that God dealt with that had been righteous, but that's the first time that word appears. It also appears then in connection with the next great man in the Scripture, and that's Abraham. And it says, Abraham believed in the Lord, that is, believed in what the Lord said to him, and he counted it to him for righteousness. I'd love to take time and just talk about that, but what he did was believe the gospel that God preached to him. And God accounted it, that meaning the righteousness that he preached to him, the gospel that he preached to him, he counted that to him for righteousness. But that's where that word appears. And then in the next great man, and that would be Moses, and that is in the law. And it says in the law, in Exodus 9 and 27, the Lord is righteous. Now let me talk with you and try to bring this first message to a conclusion with talking with you about righteousness declared. So I want you to look with me back in your Bibles to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Now here is no doubt David talking. But David is acting as a mouthpiece for the Lord. Here is the Lord speaking through David 1,000 years or a little more before any of these words would be uttered on the cross. But I want you to look at some things and I want you to see where it leads in the next few minutes that I have. He begins in verse 1 of Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou far from helping me from the words of my roaring? When he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Literally it is, my God, why hast thou left me in this state? The first thing that we see is that the Lord was left to suffer. And Jesus used these very words on the cross in Matthew 27 and 46. It's not a question, but a rhetorical statement or declaration in the form of a question. And it was left on that cross. Wherefore hast thou left me? Why did he leave him there? Well, he left him there in order to do what Jesus said before he pillowed his head in death and said, it is finished. He left him there to finish the work. He left him there to finish and establish the righteousness. So he left him to suffer. Then I want you to see that he was despised. Look in verse 6. Still in Psalm 22, the Lord said, I am a worm, not a man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. That's exactly what Isaiah would say about 300 years or so later in Isaiah 53. And it's exactly what Jesus said when He said these words in John 1 and verse 11, that I came into my own world, He meant, but my own people received me not. So He was despised of the people. He came to His own people and they despised Him. In verse 7 and 8, He is scorned. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. He's scorned. And you can look back in Matthew 27 and several different places and see how the people scorned him, walking around the cross and scorning him. But he's also forsaken. If you look with me in verse 11, I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God, in verse 10, from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. He's totally forsaken. He's the most forsaken man who ever lived. Nobody stood by him. He was totally forsaken. And then he was crowded. I want you to look with me in verse 12 and 13. Many bulls have compassed me. It's his way of speaking of men as being wild and strong animals. Bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. So they're crowded. You can see these people all around him at the foot of the cross. You may get an idea that people are out of way. No, by the time he's hanging on the cross, they're all around him, close at his foot, at his feet, pulling at him, pushing at him, spitting up on him. And they're speaking terribly strong things to them. He calls them bulls of Bashan. In verses 14 and 15, he's poured out. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted. My strength is dried up. Did he not say, I thirst? He stared at, in verse 17, for dogs, in verse 16, my dogs have compassed me and the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and feet. He's pierced that I may tell my bones and look upon me and stare upon me. He would have been a slight man anyway. They didn't eat much. I mean, he would have been a slight man. He was busy about his work. And when he hung up on the cross, it didn't take long for himself to dry up in his bones to show outwardly. And they stared at him. They looked upon him. All my bones look upon him. Well, then they gamble. They gamble upon his clothing in verse 18. I tell you what all of this represents. All of this represents that he had to fulfill law's requirements. And he had to endure law's penalties in order for righteousness to result. So look what he said in verse 30. A seed shall serve him. A seed. He didn't come into the world to save the whole world. He came into the world to save the seed. And that seed, that elect seed, his seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and they shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born that he has done this. Our work in every generation is to declare his righteousness. We declare his righteousness. We declare the whole doctrine of righteousness, his righteous character, his righteous demands, man's righteous failures, the righteousness worked out by Christ, accepted by God, imputed by God. And when we do, it allows us to declare the full justification of God's people, full and free and forever, because it's conditioned solely upon what he did. And he's telling us that's what he did in order to have a righteousness to declare. Think that's right? I believe it is. Would you stand with me, please? Father, we beg your presence. We ask you to bless your word to our hearts. Sing our helplessness, our hopelessness. Who are we to even call upon your name? Yet in your providence and time, you've brought us to know this message of righteousness, to declare to our generation. Would you enable us to do it? For the sake and glory of Christ Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen.